Okay, we resume our studies now. We see that Esther here has accepted the challenge. She has realized or recognized that the Lord has placed her uniquely to do what she is about to do, which we emphasized before the break as a reminder to each and every one of us to always look back, even when things are hard or we face difficult situations, to remember that the Lord has placed us in those positions to bring about His glory and His purpose. So Esther here is now granted access after this fasting and praying. This access to the king is reported for us now in Esther chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Esther chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. This is Esther is granted access to the king. Now Esther, being certain that her request has been carried out, acted in faith by placing herself in such a position that she will be granted access to the king. Now, sometimes I think people get confused about what to do when if you say you have faith. Having faith doesn't mean you fold your hand. You place your faith in the Lord, you move with the confidence that He is going to do His will. So this is the situation here. The granting of access to Queen Esther by the king, and her invitation to the king and Haman for a banquet, are all described in these verses 1 through 8. So the 9 verses that we're about to consider are concerned with 4 facts. The first one is the granting of access to Queen Esther. The second is the invitation to a banquet of the king and Haman. The third fact has to do with the honoring of Esther's invitation. And the fourth fact deals with Esther's preliminary request. She makes a preliminary request to the king. So we begin with the granting of the access to the queen in verses 1 and 2. It says, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Now the expression "on the third day" refers to the third day after the fasting period. Now we do not know the exact day that the fasting started, but it certainly was not the next day after the request of Esther. For really, it would take at least one more day for Mordecai to get in touch with the Jews, unless the instruction was given to him on the day that the Jews will assemble to hear the reading of the scriptures. In any case, the third day here refers to the third day after the fasting that Esther had requested. Esther was convinced that at the conclusion of the fast, that the intercessory prayer on her behalf was answered. That's why she moved now in faith. She dressed herself in a royal robe of the queen and made her way towards the king's palace. Now, we have seen how dangerous that is to go uninvited. Now, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, emphasized the location of Esther and the sitting position of the king as Esther approached the palace. Esther stood in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's palace, where the king would easily see her. Now, Esther, in entering that inner court, actually has violated the law. Just getting inside that inner court, she had violated the law. Now, that's the expression "in front of the king's hall" is really the Hebrew, literally should read, the inner opposite of the king's palace. So that is the inner court. The king himself was seated in his throne, looking towards the inner court where Esther was standing. Now, the Hebrew construction is not clear as to what precise location the king was in the palace complex. But because he was sitting on his throne, it must have been in the throne room of the palace complex. Now, sometimes it's hard for people to conceive these things as to what kind of palace we're looking at. Every now and then, some of you have seen on TV, they show this palace by Hussein, and, you know, big palace. And remember, the king we're starting is around that area at this time in history, somewhere around in that neighborhood. So they're used to building some gigantic palaces for their rulers. Now, so this whole standing and sitting arrangement that we see here, we're under divine directives. For you see, how is it that Esther will stand exactly in front of the place when the king himself was sitting on his throne in a position he will have noted the queen? I contend that was because God, answering the petition made on behalf of Esther, arranged all this so that everything was synchronized. And that's what we have here. Now, we know that Esther has not been to see the king for at least a month, which would have given the impression that perhaps the king had lost interest in her, or that she is no longer the favorite lady of the king. But God, working out his purpose, ensures that the king will be pleased with Esther. So when the king saw Queen Esther, he was so pleased, according to the first phrase of verse 2. He said, when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her. Now, the expression "he was pleased with her" is literally, she lifted grace in his eyes. She lifted grace in his eyes, showing us all this while it is the grace of God working in all that we're seeing here. Now, it would seem that Esther charmed the king, and he became favorably disposed towards her. Now, this charm is not really in her royal attire or how she fixed herself up, but I believe it is a glow, a special glow that God will give to an individual who has spent time with him. That's what I believe this is. It's not just because she put some makeup here, I know. It has to do with a special glow. Now, Esther, you see, she has been fasting and praying for 3 days, implying that she has been seeking the face of the Lord, and the Lord caused her to radiate such beauty that the king had no choice but to respond to such radiance of beauty. Now, I describe it this way because, you remember, when Moses spent time with the Lord before he received the law, he was given a special glory, a special glow, a special glory. So when he returned to the Israelites, he had to veil his face so he could speak to the Israelites because of this glory he received by being in the presence of the Lord in that respect for such a long time. Now, all I'm saying, there is a special glory that the Lord gives people who spend time with him. Some people, some believers, carry it everywhere they go, all the time, because they do spend a lot of time with him. But that's what I believe is present at this point, that the queen had this special glow, that if you've ever experienced this, if you've ever seen people with it, or if you've observed it, you realize that even a lady, maybe, or a man, or whatever it is, may be beautiful or handsome, whatever. But if when you see that glow, there's something about it. It's so special. That's what I believe has happened here. And that, not too many people get that glow because they're too busy doing all other things on this planet, but spending time with the Lord by studying, prayer, and all day thinking about him in whatever they do. And so, They do not know what this glow or this glory can be. Our God, though, is willing to show us his grace and to reveal to us many wonderful things. So when I'm talking about these things, this is the type of thing God will reveal to you and to me. But the problem is that we often refuse to call upon him through prayers, for example. And so, quite often, we don't get those things. Now, we know that the Bible tells us that if we call on him, he shows certain things. And so if he's not showing it, maybe just that we're really not asking or calling upon him. I'm referring to the promise in Jeremiah 33 verse 3. Jeremiah 33 verse 3. He said, call to me, and I will answer you, and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. Now, what I described before is something that's hard for any human being to understand, that God can give a human being a special glow. People can understand that. But these are things that God does. But he said, if we call upon him, he's going to show us some things that will blow our mind. That would be the best way to explain it. So if we're not seeing those special things, it may just be that we're really not calling. So Esther has called on the Lord, and he answered by granting her favor with this special glow and also with the king. So holding out his scepter to Esther as an invitation to come to him manifested the fact that the king was now favorably disposed towards her. Now, as we mentioned previously, when Esther ventured into the inner court, she violated the law to the king. So the king could either pronounce that she be executed, even though she is a queen, or she be pardoned. Now, in this case, God was working out his purpose so that the king held out his scepter as a way not only of sparing her life, but inviting her to approach him. Esther obliged and approached the king with touching the tip of the scepter. So God has opened now the door to Esther to complete his plan for the preservation of the Jews. Now this, if you recall, is the hardest step, getting the king's attention without being killed. Now that God has removed this initial obstacle, Esther makes her first move towards accomplishing the objective that God has set out to use her for, the preservation of the Jews. Now, the first step Esther took was inviting the king and Haman to a banquet, which was made possible because of the king's question. It's not only that the king said, come in, but ask some questions. And as we will say, Esther prayer was, I'm glad you did. And then she went off. Well, verse 3 begins, it says, then, that's back to Esther 5, verse 3 says, then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, he will be giving you, If it pleases the king, replied Esther, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. Bring Haman at once, the king said, so that we may do what Esther asks. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. Now the favorable response of the king towards Esther did not stop with the extending of this of his scepter to her, but also to a general concern about her welfare. Now this is why the king asks those two questions. Now the first question recognizes some form of urgency, either that something is wrong or that something was bothering the queen. Hence the question, what is it, queen or Queen Esther? Actually, the literal translation from the Hebrew is, what to you, Queen Esther? There's no verb. What to you, Queen Esther? Now the literal translation indicates that the king was at this point concerned about the queen. He realized that something was not normal for the queen to be to come out in the fashion she did. So his question is equivalent to saying, "What is the matter with you?" Something like that. So recognizing that something was bothering the queen, or that something preoccupied her mind, the king sought to assure her that he would do anything to please the queen or to take care of her problems. Hence the second question, and then the positive affirmation that follows in verse 3, where he says, "What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you." Now, when the king says he was willing to offer half of the kingdom to Esther if she requested it, it is a way really of assuring Esther that he, the king, was willing to grant whatever her petition happened to be. As usual, when people say this kind of thing, scholars go all different directions, trying to zero in on things that really don't have much bearing. But nevertheless, some scholars suggest that this positive expression denotes nothing but liberality. And they say, well, this is because they are linking it to a mode of speaking that originated in the Persian custom. And that custom was something like, you know, the royals or the king will have one city, and that one city will be responsible for, let's say, for the bread that he eats. And another city may be responsible for the wine he drinks. And another city may be responsible for his clothes. And that's where he will assign them. So some scholars think that based on this custom, that this is what the king uses as a sign of liberality. Now, regardless of the source of this positive statement, it should be clear that the king does not mean that he will literally give the queen half of the kingdom. For, you see, what would the queen do with half the kingdom? Since, after all, she doesn't really have any power. So what would the king be doing that for? Hence, really, we believe that this is a statement, or at least it's a statement, in as a means of assuring Queen Esther that he will give her whatever she requested. Now, this interpretation is enhanced by the fact that Herod himself uses similar expression in Mark chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. Mark chapter 6, verses 22 through 23 helps us to believe that what we have explained, instead of all these things that some of the scholars went into, which I've never bothered to give you, but that the best thing is just to see this as a way to express what he would do, or to show his willingness to do whatever the request happened to be. So this example that we have in the New Testament confirms this. When the daughter, verse 22 of Mark 6, when the daughter of Herod dies, came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I will give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Now, never mind that you can't imagine what a little girl would do with that. But here, Herod was not the emperor, but served under the pleasure of the emperor at Rome. So he did not have the power to give half of the kingdom he ruled to the daughter of Herodias. Hence, really, the promise of half the kingdom must then be regarded as a figure of speech. That means that one was willing to grant the request, no matter what it costs or it entails. In any case, Queen Esther did not think that it was appropriate to reveal her true concern or request at this time. Instead, she made a request from the king. The request is for the king to attend a dinner banquet, bringing with him Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Now, Esther, of course, acts in a very polite manner. And that is why the first expression of verse 4 says, if it is, it pleases the king. Now we can understand that the marriage relationship between a king and his queen is quite different from the normal marriage relationship, at least as we understand it today. It's hard to imagine that a wife has to plead with a husband to have a dinner with her. But that's something that we can't conceive in the modern time. But we must remember that the king has several wives or concubines. And those who have known anything about polygamy understand that sometimes that does happen. Because if a particular wife wants the attention of the husband, then she has to go all the best way and prepare the best food that she can to allow the king or the man or the husband into her own side of the harem or house. So this is the case here. But it may be difficult for us to understand, but nevertheless, the point remains that Esther was quite respectful of her husband as she should. Now, Esther's invitation to the king for dinner is really one more demonstration of the fact that she was acting in faith. By this, I mean that she already anticipated that she will be in a position to see the king without being executed. See, that's faith. Her faith was an action. She knew that. She has already prepared food. That's my point. And that's the implication of the last statement of verse 4, where it says, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. You see the faith there? She was convinced that with all this prayer, intercessory prayer that has been fired into the throne of grace, that it's a matter of her going out there, so she prepared the meal ready. And that's why he said, I have prepared for him. Well, the perfect tense indicates that the dinner was ready before Esther made her move to see the king. So this preparation of a meal clearly indicates that she was not afraid that she will die, but had faith in the petition to God by her fellow Jews on her behalf. Now you think about it. Why did Esther include Haman at this point in this invitation? Well, scholars don't like to watch those kind of things and say, now what in the world did she do this? So scholars have provided many, many speculative answers. For example, one answer one scholar gives is, it was to make the king suspicious or jealous of Haman. Here's a woman inviting the husband and say, you bring your number two man with you. Should it make him suspicious? That's what they're saying. It makes him suspicious. What in the world is he doing here? Well, another explanation says that it is to lull Haman to a false sense of security. Now, the truth is that the text does not tell us that. Therefore, really, the best answer is that it is because Esther's ultimate request will involve Haman, that she asks the king to invite him to the banquet. Now, there are some other things that we also should see in this kind of thing. See, not every time that the Bible tells us every detail, don't you suppose that the Holy Spirit was acting at this point? That she's making this kind of decisions, probably unconsciously. That somehow the Holy Spirit popped in her mind, do it. Just invite this. And she probably didn't know at that point why. But regardless of what, we know that her concern or her request will involve Haman. Now, so the other thing that I want us to note is the protocol. See, the protocol is quite important, that whenever a woman truly respects her husband, there is a protocol here. And that is, Haman was not invited by the queen, it was by the husband. So this protocol is very important in the sense that if a woman wants to invite a family to dinner, A proper protocol will be for the invitation to be given through her husband when both husbands involved are in communication with each other. Because in this case, the king and Haman were in communication, so it was proper for the husband to be the one that would do it. Now the situation here is a bit different because in one way only Haman was invited instead of the entire family. Furthermore, the king ordered him to attend. It wasn't really a request, it's an order. So in the end, the king honored the invitation by going to this dinner, taking with him Haman as the queen requested. Now in course of enjoying their meal and wine, the king, still pleased with the queen, once again wants to know what Esther's request was. So verse 6 tells, reads this way, as they were drinking wine, the king asked Esther, now, what is your petition? It will be given you, and what is your request? Even after half the kingdom, it will be granted. Now the phrase, as they were drinking wine, is literally from the Hebrew, in the feast, or we can say, in drink of wine. Now that phrase would suggest that the drinking of wine was a separate part of the Persian banquet. Now this phrase, the phase of the banquet involved here, appears to take place after the main course or the main meal has been served. You know, today there are places where people offer drink before the main course will be offered, while in other places the wine is served with the food. But in the context here suggests that the Persian custom must have been to offer the wine after people have something in their stomach. In other words, after they've been fed. So it was during this time that the king renewed his offer again to the queen of granting her petition. Now in restating this question, the king used two different nouns that essentially mean the same. The first noun, which mentioned here, petition, is an Aramaic word, she'ela. It looks the same as the Hebrew in most cases. The Aramaic, S-H-E-Aleph-E-L-A-Aleph. It means affairs, request, or subject of inquiry. Now the second noun used here is request. That also is the same word used in verse 3. It is the Hebrew word bakasha. Bakasha. B-A-W-Q-A-S-H-A-A. It means a request, an entreaty, a petition. Now, in the same way, he used about two different verbs. Now, these two different verbs, again, are quite similar. The first one, the verb given, comes from the Hebrew word Natan. N-A-T-H-A-N. Which basically means to give. Of course, the sense of give is something very broad. It could range from physically handing a present, reward, or a position, or document to another, to such things as granting or bestowing blessing, compassion, or permission. Now, the second verb, grant, is also translated from a Hebrew word, asha. Aleph, A-S-A-H. It means to do, to accomplish, to make, or to act. It is perhaps better, though, to translate it here, done. Something has been done, instead of grant, in our passage. Now, while these two nouns and verbs say essentially the same thing, however, it appears that the king used them not merely of as variation or a style of speech, but to convey every possibility that the queen's problem entails. If it is something that needs to be given to her, the king says, I'm ready to do it. If it's something to be done, the king says, I'm ready to do it. So it's not just merely a stylistic use, as some people contend. Now, Queen Esther was not in a haste to tell the king what was actually bothering her or what was in her mind. Therefore, she makes a second preliminary request for the king to come back the next day with Haman again for another meal. And at that time, the queen said, I will reveal my request. That's the issue of verses 7 and 8, where it says, Esther replied, my petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if he pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet. I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. Now you see, Esther's reply here to the question of the king contains some things. He at least revealing her respect. She continued to show respect to the king. Now this is quite evident in the manner she puts her response to the king. First, she used the same words that the king used in replying him. Second, she continued to appeal to the king's favor towards her. The fact that she used the king's very words in her reply is evident in the expression of verse 7, where he said, my petition, remember that's what the king used, my petition and my request is this. Well, the truth is that translation is a little bit difficult, and we'll talk about it in a minute. A literal translation from the Hebrew is simply this: my request and petition. Where it comes in the Hebrew, my request and my petition. The addition of the word is, or the verb is, in many of our modern English versions, suggests that verse 8 is the actual petition and request. However, we know that this is not Esther's actual request. Hence, it is not quite correct to add the word or the verb is. Now, the translators of today's English version, probably on realizing the awkwardness of this expression and the wrong impression conveyed by using the word is, as is done in most other English versions, they chose not to translate the whole phrase. They just ignored it because they figured it was very confusing. Well, the truth is, we have to admit that verse 7 is an incomplete sentence in the Hebrew. For literally, again, the Hebrew simply read, Esther replied, my request and my petition. Now, this clearly is not a complete sentence and does not make sense. But the manner most of our modern versions complete this sense is quite misleading. So how then should we understand this phrase? Well, it seems to me that the best way to understand this phrase is to treat it as an anacoluton. Anacoluton. What I've just written on the board. A-N-A-C-O-L-U-T-H-O-N. Anacoluton. Big word for parenthetical. Something that's a parenthesis. Hence, it will mean that what Esther did was to repeat the king's words about her request and petition. Then, just as she was about to give an answer, she paused to make a different request. Now, so, we can even translate the whole phrase as something like this. With reference to my request and petition. And that's why she stops. But then she abruptly changed topic without completing the thought she started with. Now, if we take that explanation, that raises another question. Why did she pause and not complete her sentence and have to invite the king for a second banquet? Well, some scholars who have given some thought to this have also given many speculative answers, such as that Esther wanted to make the king marry with wine. Another speculative answer is that Esther perceived that it was not physiologically the right moment. One commentator even went as far as to suggest that the delay in presenting the petition is because the human author is a poor narrator of events. Now, you know, that's what you remember what I say about us thinking we're too smart. We know better than this people that the Holy Spirit used to do this. We're so smart. So that's the way one person tried to dismiss it. Well, this view and all this other speculation cannot be sustained by the text. Now, a more serious explanation, though, given is this, that Esther's delay was a shrewd and deliberate plan in which the queen is taking initiative and controlling things. And you know that. Now, no offense, but you know that nothing drives a woman up the wall like this if she can't control. If she can't control it, she just goes crazy. And so that's what people are saying here. Oh, well, she's just going crazy now because she wants to be sure she's pulling all the string. We don't know that. That's just, again, speculation. Now, since the text doesn't say that, it seems to me that we have to look elsewhere to have an idea of what is going. And to me, the best way to look at is the character of God as the only way to explain this. By that I mean, it seems to me that the only logical answer is that God intervened because this was not the proper time for the queen to answer that question. That's the only possible logical explanation to me. God, who is not directly mentioned, is still working out his purpose. Now, one more event must yet take place before it will be the right time for the queen to make her request. Something needs to happen first. And that is why it is my belief that she opened her mouth and the Holy Spirit intervened. And she didn't know why, she went to something else. That to me makes a lot more sense than all the other speculations. Again, we know that what follows is not her actual petition, but a different request, and that is a result of the king at least attending dinner or banquet that the queen had given. Now, this different request is really a preliminary request to her actual request that we'll have to go almost a few more chapters before we get to that request. And that's what is giving problem to some of the scholars. Well, the primary or this preliminary request is cast in two conditional forms. The first condition tells the king's continued pleasure with her, as in the expression, "If the king regards me with favor." If the king regards me with favor. Now, the second condition is also a test of the king's willingness to grant her request. So she said, "If it pleases the king to grant my request and fulfill my request." Now, to test these two conditions, to see that they are true, then the queen puts her test as a request for the king to come back the next day for the dinner, bringing, of course, Haman. Now, it is at this time that she would then, according to her, make known her actual request. This is what we see in verse 8. It says, "Let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet, I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. Now, we can only speculate that Esther's delay, or his tactics here, must have increased the curiosity as to what it was that this woman really wants. Now, although the king's response was not recorded, but the king accepted his second banquet request, as will become clearer as we go through the coming sections. Now, the answer of the queen of Esther here reveals that she was not under panic. In spite of the crisis, she wasn't under panic. She wasn't in a haste. Holy Spirit is at work. She certainly revealed that not only was she composed, but she was a very wise woman. Most women, or even men, would have immediately divulged their anxiety, but not so with Esther. She wanted to be absolutely certain that the king would not turn her down. The only way she can be sure of that is if the king returns to honor her dinner the next day. In effect, she was testing whether the king was acting under emotion or because he truly loved her. Now, if it was a genuine love, or if the king was truly favorably disposed towards her, then after the king had had time to reflect on what has happened, then he would still come back to have dinner the next day. So in this way, Esther will be certain that she has the king's devotion and love. Now, some other person might have said, well, this is the only chance I have. And then to go about and speak. But Esther's attitude was certainly that of great confidence in the Lord, although it is not stated. She probably reasoned that if indeed God had granted her petition, then time would never change God's plan. Of course, Esther at this point must have concluded that God has indeed answered the intercessory prayer made on her behalf, since she was still alive with the king eating the food. Now, Esther, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, understood that there is a perfect time for everything on this planet. Something we seem to forget every now and then. There is perfect timing for everything that God does with us on this planet. Perfect timing. A person who speaks hastily is indeed a fool. Now, that's what the Bible says. People who speak very hastily, Bible calls them a fool. This according to Proverbs 29 verse 20. Now, this doesn't apply to the queen, because she was calm, not in a haste. She's just taking her time, because she is convinced that the Lord who has started his good work will complete it. Now, Proverbs 29:20 says, do you see a man who speaks in a haste? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Now, you just think about that. See, we hurt ourselves and others needlessly when we do not think before we speak. A wise person thinks before giving an answer. But a fool is quick to give an answer without thinking. Esther was no fool. She was not in a haste. We will do well if we do not speak in a haste without thinking. And this was the case here, because when we do, the consequences are not generally what we expect. So in any case, the drama of God's intervention using Queen Esther continues to unfold in order to deliver the Jews. Now, that unfolding is something that we'll pick up from the next section next week. But meanwhile, the thing that we have to all remember from this last part is just one simple lesson. Think clearly before you give answers to complex questions. Think. Don't be in a haste. Don't allow your emotion to overrule what you do or what you say. Because there are certain things, once we do them, we can reverse them. And that is why we need to be wise. Ask God to help us tame our mouth, the way we talk, so that we will think before we speak. Let's pray. As we come to the close of our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not know Christ as his or her Savior. If you're such a person, we want you to know that Jesus Christ was thinking of you. You were the very reason he went to the cross, to die for your sins. Now, he has done that. That has been taken care of. And that's why he said it is finished. So the issue now left is, what do you think about him? What's your attitude towards Christ? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you have eternal life through his name. In other words, if you're going to believe that Christ is the Son of God, the very God, the one who went to that cross, died, went to the grave, 3 days was out, promising you that if you believe in him, the way he went to the grave and came out, that you will eventually come out. So, the only option left for you is to trust that he has done all this for you, and that will be the moment of eternal life. But on the other hand, though, if you refuse that, the Bible says you are condemned, and your eternal destiny is eternal destruction. Therefore, if you've never made that choice, if you've never made that decision, this is the perfect time to tell God the Father that you are believing in his Son Jesus Christ, and that will grant you eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this study. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge each and every one of us so that we seek to understand the unique place that you have placed us in the position, and also that we seek for that control of our use of our tongue so that we'll be disciplined people who bring glory and honor to you. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.